Well, I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. As you saw, Pastor Rob was at AmFest over the last few days and having fun with Andrew Sedra. How epic was Andrew Sedra's sermon last week? Amen. He has so much boldness. I had so many people come up to me and they're like, man, I thought Pastor Rob was crazy. Andrew is crazy. And in his sermon, it was so timely for all of us, and I loved the overarching theme was obedience to God despite what the world says. And it seems so obvious, but it's so necessary that we are continually reminded of that. To have the confidence in Christ to say no when the world says yes. And conversely, to say yes when the world says no. And realizing that you might be trying desperately. Maybe there's someone in this room trying desperately to figure out how you can get your heart to align with both at the same time. It cannot happen. It will not happen. And that was what we were talking about last week. Your heart cannot align with both God and the world at the same time. You have to say no to one and yes to the other, or the other way around. If you missed that sermon, please go to our YouTube channel or our Rumble channel, listen to it. It was amazing. As Garrett was saying, we started a Faith Forward podcast. You've probably heard maybe a few of the sermons. It's on the same YouTube channel. It's going really well. I think we've recorded 4, we've posted 3, and we've gotten 1 removed already. So that's nice. 25, I mean, that's more. It's like 33.3333% of a rejection rate with YouTube. That's pretty great. We had our channel banned actually a few years ago. We started, you know, over again in our current YouTube channel, but we had 40,000 subscribers on our YouTube channel post-COVID. It got banned. We got banned for medical misinformation, and then Pastor Craig had the audacity to teach a sermon about biblical marriage, and it was way too much for YouTube to handle. But when YouTube says no, we say yes.
Amen.
Amen. But the thing is, when you say no, when the world says yes, or you say yes when the world says no, your life becomes very inconvenient. It's very inconvenient to be banned off YouTube. Their user experience is so much better than Rumble's. It really is. It's such a better technological platform. So inconvenient to not be there. But convenience has never been our goal. Right. Obedience to God is not convenient. It's not supposed to be convenient. It has never been convenient. It's actually been the exact opposite. It's been inconvenient. It should be inconvenient. But we've been tricked. We've been lied to. Your best life now. Your best life now is your life crucified with Christ now. Amen? Your life, your best life is a life like Jesus' life. Speaking of Jesus, Merry Christmas again, right? This is the weekend before Christmas. Christmas is in a few days. We have our 3 Christmas Eve services on Tuesday at 1, 2:30, and 4 o'clock. I encourage you guys to come out for that. Pastor Rob's going to be teaching those services. And invite your family, invite your friends. The services are a little bit shorter than normal, so come early. A handful of years ago, I preached the sermons the Christmas weekend, the weekend services right before Christmas, and I offended some people. I got some hate mail because I shared the testimony of one of mine and my wife's miscarriages that she experienced, and it was super heavy, but it was really redemptive, but it did offend some people. It wasn't quite Christmassy enough for the service before Christmas Eve. And then I didn't learn last year. I did the same thing. I taught again. Again, the services right before Christmas. And I taught out of Revelation that weekend. End of the world. It wasn't quite Christmassy enough. Man. So this year, I decided to do the exact same thing. So Rob has taught me well. You're right. And And what's really cool is that I guess I've just decided that in our anchored, because we're going through our anchored reading series, and so always at the end of the year, we're in Revelation. That's just the way it works. I'm not going to teach around that. I'm not going to try to get around that. That is where we're, so I decided to just lean into it. We'll make it a tradition of offending people by doing a Revelation sermon, you know, right before, really to set the scene for the holiday cheer. It'll tie in. Seriously, it will tie in. I promise you, it always does. I officiated a memorial service for one of our congregants yesterday, and as I was studying Revelation, Revelation was on my mind. And you should have seen the look on their faces when I opened up the memorial service from the book of Revelation. They're like, oh no, what is this going to be? But it does tie in. I promise you, it will tie in. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers have Bibles to hand you. I'll rephrase that. If you want a Bible, you do need a Bible. It's just whether or not you want it, you can raise your hand. And before we open up the scriptures, I just want to set the stage a little bit. I say the end of the world because we're in Revelation, but really it's not quite that. We're not going that far into the book of Revelation. We're actually going to pick up today right where we left off last year. Some of you guys are like, last year? I don't even remember what we learned yesterday. And so I'm gonna give you guys some context. The book of Revelation, last year I taught through Revelation 1, 2, and 3. We did three chapters in one morning. And the book of Revelation begins with the apostle John, great, on the island of Patmos, great. That's awesome, you guys are scholars. He's understood to be arguably the closest disciple of Jesus. He's understood to be, in John 13, 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I find it very interesting that John wrote that about himself. Right? It's like, he was humble enough to be like, no, I'm not going to name myself. I'm not going to name myself in this gospel, but I will refer to myself as Jesus' favorite. I will do that. But really, Apostle John, very close to Jesus, very close to him. And what I like to highlight is that although he was the closest to Jesus, that did not equate to an easier life. Quite the opposite. It was very difficult for John. John is here on the island of Patmos, not on vacation, although the world would say, you know what, you probably should be on vacation right now. Apostle John, you've done a lot for the kingdom. You survived all the other apostles. No, he's exiled. He's exiled at the end of his life, as he should be kicking up his feet and relaxing, believed to be the longest surviving disciple of Jesus, all of the others had been martyred up until this point. Patmos it's an island right off of the coast in the Aegean Sea. It's about 37 miles southwest of Ephesus or modern day Turkey. And the Romans used the island of Patmos as a place of exile for prisoners, not just any prisoners though, political prisoners. Interesting. Those deemed threats to the empire. John was a threat to the empire. Raise your hand if you're a threat to the empire. You're in good company. You should be. Oh, we're in church, we can't say that. You should be. Jesus was a threat to the empire. John was a threat to the empire. The apostles were. John is there for what though? A very specific reason. Well, he's there for saying yes when Rome said no. He's there for saying no when Rome said yes. When the Roman government instituted king worship, John said, no, I'm not going to do that. When the Roman government said you can't preach God's word, John said, yes, I can and I will. I don't really care what you do to me. I just preach the gospel. If you're not a threat to the godless empire, then you're probably not doing a very good job. I hate to break it to you. I venture to say that political persecution is probably the most Jesus-like thing you can experience. Really. These things go hand in hand. They have gone hand in hand even before Jesus was here with us on earth, speaking God's truth to godless power regardless of the consequences. He's there for what? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the gospel and he experienced political persecution unto death. John was all about the gospel, and his life looked like Jesus's. All of the disciples were martyred, not by random people that were offended, but by governments. John's life looked like Jesus's. What does your life look like? What does your gospel look like? Where does it lead you? Is it nice and insulated and safe and myopic? Or is it engaged in the public square, fighting for the truth of God's word? Pastor Robbie, why is he at Turning Point Event? He should be at church. He's fighting for these things. He's engaging these people. I'm here with you guys, okay? Does that not mean anything? Amen. My mother-in-law started that clap. It doesn't count. And yes, it does. Of course it does. It counts the most. And when you are confident in why you are being persecuted, that you are in line with Jesus, you're in line with the apostles, you're doing what they did, and you're being persecuted for the gospel, you can be absolutely confident in knowing that what the enemy intends for evil in your persecution, in your suffering, God will always use for good. Amen? Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Boy, does John get to experience that in Revelation. That's an understatement as we look into this vision that John receives from Jesus. And this is my question for you as we open up Revelation 4. Do you want revelation from the Lord? Get persecuted. Jesus will show up. When you align yourself with what Jesus did, with what the apostles did in persecution, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He shows you great and amazing things that you'd never think you'd ever see when you are in persecution. This is, oh, how happy is he? This is what Jesus does for us. The Roman government exiles John to Patmos to shut him up about Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He shows up to him instead in a revelation. He receives one of, if not the most powerful and profound revelations in all of scriptures as presented to us in this book. And you're thinking, well, how can this be a Christmas sermon? It doesn't need to be, first of all. But I'll connect the dots. I'll graciously connect the dots. It's very simple. It's very simple. We're simply looking at a different side of the same coin. Different side of the same coin. As we look at Revelation, the end of it all, and the Christmas story, the beginning of Jesus' life here on earth. The most fruitful journeys begin with the end in mind. Cute baby Jesus lying in the manger. It's beautiful. Cool. Understanding how God in the flesh has presented himself to us as a baby, the Immaculate Conception, the Incarnation, virgin birth. These are all, I'm not downplaying this, these are all important pillars of our faith. Amen? But what about where Jesus came from? Where was he before that? That is equally important, if not more important. Likewise, understanding that what he did here on earth is really important. It's extremely important to understand Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We study, we talk about this often. But what about after that? What about his ascension? Where did he ascend to? Did he just disappear? No. He didn't go someplace new. He went back to where he came from. Jesus has always been. Did you know that? Christ existed before the incarnation. Okay? If you thought that Jesus Christ began in Mary's womb, you're wrong. It's okay. It's all right that you're wrong. We call that an accidental heretic. It's just an accident. There's a lot of grace there, okay? There's a difference. I'm sure you'll be able to level that accusation against me. And you'll be like, hey, this is how you're accidentally a heretic. Like, oh dang, I repent of that accidental heresy. But Christ did not start in Mary's womb. If you thought also that the Christ story ended at baby Jesus, man, you have to come to church more often. Really. Where he is now, right now, Not in what we're reading, where he is right now, and where he was before is where he will always be, forever. Where is that? Seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Amen. And this is where I want to take you guys today, in Revelation chapter 4. Before Revelation chapter 4, there's Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. I think that's how that works. It is. And specifically in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we're talking about, and these chapters envelop the letters to the seven churches. If you remember my sermon last year, my non-Christmas sermon, it was to him who overcomes. And we went through all seven of those churches and all seven letters. And we talked about all of the different things in those seven letters. And all of these letters to the churches, Jesus is calling out the church for something that they're doing wrong. He's commending them for something that they're doing correctly. He's giving them a warning. Hey, look, if you don't listen to this correction, this is what's going to happen. But then every single church gets a beautiful promise to him who overcomes. If you overcome these things, I give you this promise. This is the context of Revelation 4. To him who overcomes lovelessness, as in the church in Ephesus, he will eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes persecution, as in the church in Smyrna, will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes compromise, as in the church in Pergamos, will receive a new name known only by Jesus. It's amazing. To him who overcomes corruption, as in the church in Thyatira, Jesus says that he will give power to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. To him who overcomes a life of dead and empty works, and awakens from a so-called spiritual coma, as in the church in Sardis, God will not blot out their name from the book of life. It's reassuring. To him who overcomes and continues in faithfulness, as the church in Philadelphia, he will be made a pillar in the temple of God. And lastly, to him who overcomes spiritual uselessness, as the lukewarm church in Laodicea, pay attention to this. He says in Revelation 3:21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And that ends chapter 3. That ends chapter 3. And this is where we pick up in our study today in chapter 4, because chapter 4 is as if Jesus is looking at John's confused face and he goes, John, I don't think you understand what I'm talking about when I say sit with me on my throne. I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand how wonderful all of these promises actually are. Why don't you come up here and check this out? That's the context of Revelation. The rest of Revelation is the letter to the seven churches, John and Jesus going, hey, look, I want to show you something. Come check this out. Write it down to encourage the church. To encourage the church. See, chapter 1, 2, and 3 are directed to the church. To him who overcomes all of this sinful life of death and pain and misery through Jesus. And now we look at chapter 4 that directs our focus to him who sits on the throne. So join me. We're going to read Revelation chapter 4, the entire chapter. It's only 11 verses. You guys can handle it. We're going to stand for the reading of the word and sit for the word of the teacher. You guys excited about this? Should be. I am. Starting at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. That's the voice of Jesus speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Are you tripping out yet? The first living creature was like a lion, like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Jesus, would you cut to our hearts? Lord, would you bring hope in this revelation, Lord, that you gave John and you've given us through your word? Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be my words that are heard, but your own. Lord, any words that are coming from my own heart, my own flesh, would fall upon deaf ears and your words would be received in your mighty name. Amen. 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 Take a seat. Relax. Not too much. So this Charles Spurgeon quote is, as of now, my favorite quote pertaining to heaven, pertaining to Revelation, and it's a quote that I put up last year, should you remember that far. I don't know how that's possible, but it might sound familiar to you nonetheless, and this is what's going to give us perspective and what helps us alleviate the pressure of figuring out every single little part of what we're reading. Spurgeon says this: "It is very little that we can know of the future state, but we may be quite sure that we know as much as is good for us. We ought to be as content with that which is not revealed as with that which is. If God wills us not to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know." A lot of you need to hear that this morning. "Depend on it, he has told us all about heaven that is necessary to bring us there." Praise the Lord. "And if he had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace." I love that quote. Curiosity. There are so many curious things in the book of Revelation. There are a lot of curious things in just the chapter that we are reading today. But my challenge to you as we're reading through it is that your curiosity would lead you to a place that's trending towards just awe and wonder of how amazing God is. Awe and wonder of how remarkable this creator God is, rather than analytical paralysis that keeps you from actually digging into the context of the scriptures. I think a large reason for kind of this analytical paralysis when we're studying these things, and what I mean by that is, especially in Revelation, you can read so microscopically in between the lines that you actually enter into a world that's out of context. And it's important to actually zoom out and figure out what is the context in which we are reading this revelation. This is a revelation of hope. It's hope. We see this in Revelation 4:1. This first verse, this is the context of the revelation. "After these things, I looked," after everything we talked about before, Jesus addressing all of the issues, the pain, the suffering, the persecution in the church, in the churches at the time, in us now, "I looked and behold the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here and I will show you things.'" And this is the part that spoke to my heart as I'm reading this, "which must take place after this." Must take place after this. Why did that speak to me? Context. All the churches in the region, this letter is written to them to continue in obedience to God in the face of persecution, in the face of a difficult life, in the face of not knowing whether or not I'm going to see my family tomorrow. This is a revelation of hope. You see, the boot of Rome in context is coming down onto the church, onto God's people. And I think a lot of times we read, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And we immediately, because we have nothing else to worry about, we put on our prophecy hats and our end of the world hats and our Armageddon hats and we immediately just get wrapped up in all the little nuances and lost in the prophecy sauce. But I think what John thought when he heard these words, I will show you things that must take place after this, was there's an after this. There's an after this persecution. There's an after this political exile on Patmos. There's an after this beating. There's an after this sin. There's an after this death. I mean, I believe I'm going to heaven. I really, truly do. But this whole like living here on earth thing kind of sucks. It's not great. It's not fun. Praise God that there is an after this. Amen? Now you can see how it could kind of fit in a memorial service, right? But let that context of hope be what you read the entirety of Revelation in, as we're still in it, in our anchored reading. But as we read chapter 4, this is the context, the invitation to see. To see the invitation to John to see and document what is going to take place after this mess on earth. Must take place after this. Reassurance of hope. If your eschatology and your study of the end times and Revelation, if it's making you anxious and fearful, you've missed the revelation. Hope is the revelation. Hope after this life, that no matter how bad things get, they will get better. Much, much better. There is a heavenly perspective that God allows us to see here. And maybe you're feeling that right now in your own struggles. You're wondering if there's anything more than the pain I'm feeling right now, if there's anything more than the chaos, if there's anything more than the sickness, if there's anything more. And Jesus' words to John, just in this simple first verse, reminds us that there is always an after this for the child of God. That what you see right now is not all that there is. That what God so graciously showed John through his word is showing us that there is more to come. Revelation is going to happen in your own life. Revelation, you will see things revealed to you from God in your own life when you stop looking at your circumstance through your own temporal lens and start looking at things through God's eternal one. When you start looking up to the open door of heaven as John did. Oh my gosh, the stock market crashed like crazy in the past week. I'm losing everything. Or maybe you're a millennial and you're like, oh my gosh, the crypto market crashed last week. I'm losing everything faster. If your finances have the ability to take everything from you, then you never actually had anything to begin with. You need a heavenly perspective. This is how the Apostle John can be exiled all alone, seemingly possessing absolutely nothing, but in the spirit, he receives the most remarkable, greatest revelation of all. And the same is available to us as we fix our eyes on Jesus. We really could end at verse 1, but instead, let that concept, that context, shape and frame the rest of the chapter 4 in Revelation. Come up here, check this out. Let me show you. I promise you, whatever Jesus says must happen, will happen. Let me show you what will happen, must happen after these things. Immediately, I was in the spirit. And it's funny because it says earlier in chapter 1, John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. So this is like Super Saiyan 2 in the spirit. Like he's already in the spirit, and now he's going to the next level of in the spirit, something that I've never experienced before, but we've seen it in scripture before. And it says that he was in the spirit immediately. And I don't know if that he's physically, like actually his whole physical body, he's like captured up. I don't know if his spirit leaves his body and just leaves like John's body. I don't know how it happens. But it has happened before in Scripture, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jacob, Moses, they all experience visions like this. And it's really cool when you look at all of them, they all make sense together. And they comment on each other in the Scriptures. But not just Old Testament, New Testament. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. We assume that he's talking about himself. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. I love that. Like that could, if I wish, I want that to be my life verse. I don't know, but God knows. I don't know, but God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Some more context. Do not be afraid to say, I don't know, but God knows. Especially when we're reading through Revelation. I'm not totally sure, but I have faith that God is completely sure. So whether he is in his body or out of his body, just like Paul didn't know, we don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure in the Scripture is what absolutely transcends everything of the rest of the vision that he sees. It is not just the throne, but the one who sits on the throne. He's fixated on it, John is. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, capital O. He's fixated on the throne. And the one on the throne, and this is the center of the rest of the vision, not just the beauty of the throne, but actually the beauty coming from the one who occupied it. All of it is all in relation to this one who sits upon the throne. Don't let the description of the throne room take away from this one and most important fact. This one and most important, John's first observation is that simply there is a throne in heaven and God sits upon it. If that is the only thing that you get out of this sermon, if that's the only thing you can get out of the entirety of Revelation, that's totally fine. There is a God on the throne in heaven, and not just a God, but one God, the only one God. That's John, and John goes on to, he does his best, man, and as you're reading through this, he says like a lot. And not just like as a filler word. He uses it as a way to try to get you to understand what he's seeing, but also he's being a little shy as to not say things definitively because he knows that it's not actually that. It's just like that. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Unlike most thrones of this earth, they're all set up, all the thrones of this earth are set up to be as opulent as possible to make the person sitting on the throne look more special than they actually are. They're all there to be as ornate as possible, as big as possible, as impressive as possible, so that the person sitting on the throne looks more magnificent than they actually are. Because everybody knows that if you take the throne away, if you take the throne room away to all of the kingdoms we've seen on this earth, to all the thrones we've seen on this earth, you take it all away, and what do you got? You just got a dude. Just a dude. Or a lady. A king or a queen that puts their pants on one leg at a time, just like all of us, just normal people. But this is the opposite of what we're seeing here. See, the glory of God, what John is experiencing and explaining, like a sardius stone, like a jasper, that is coming from not the throne, but to him who sits on the throne. It is his glory that is making the throne room glorious. The throne room does not make the one who sits on the throne glorious. He is the glory. You could take the throne away. You could take the throne room away. It doesn't matter. His glory is what makes it opulent. This is God's throne. John can't, or maybe he just won't, attempt to describe any like actual features of God. And this is continuity throughout all of Scripture. Anybody that's ever had a vision like this in Scripture, they don't actually try to describe what God looks like. They simply try to describe kind of the aura and glory that was coming off of God. And you see him kind of mimicking that hesitancy here. He does his best though. Jasper and sardius stone in appearance like that. Not that, but like that. He uses these two stones, which they're generally understood as two different colors, jasper. And I know that jasper kind of takes on a lot of different colors today if you're into gems and stuff and stones. But it could be translated as diamond. And it's in context of Revelation, we kind of see a clear picture of maybe what this jasper stone specifically is representing. We look later in Revelation 21, 9 and 11, 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So it's not the New Jerusalem's glory in and of itself, but it's actually the glory of God surrounding the New Jerusalem. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is the same glory that John is seeing. And we're seeing that glory of God engulfing in the New Jerusalem the purified bride of Christ, clear as crystal. A clean Jerusalem, the same way that you are clarified and cleaned through Jesus to be made white as snow. This is emanating from the one who sits on the throne, the source of purification for the bride of Christ. And sardius, it's a vibrant red stone. It's not mentioned anywhere else really in Revelation, but perhaps it's representing as red, as we understand red to be, his justice, his judgment, both all-powerful in pardoning and punishing. Pardoning and punishing. All-powerful in saving through the blood of Jesus and destroying by fire. But not by water, as we see in the rainbow of promise. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. I love this. On the throne, God reclaims the rainbow. And I don't even really like saying that because that insinuates that he lost it. He never lost the rainbow. It is his rainbow and it will always be his rainbow. Maybe the world has tried to take it and make a symbol of debauchery out of it, but it is God's rainbow. And it's really ironic and sad that the rainbow symbolizing the wrath that we're not going to experience has been taken and used in such a wrathful way. I love how in all of his justice and majesty, there's a rainbow. There's a rainbow there that says, even though I could, I won't, because I am merciful. I'm totally just, but I'm totally merciful. He is a promise keeper. He is merciful that even in heaven, he remembers those promises. Not just his promises in the covenant with Noah, but his promises to all people in all that he's promised throughout the word. This is the hope of Revelation that God is showing us. Another Spurgeon quote that I like, O child of God, this is regarding the promises of God. Thy heavenly Father in his sovereignty has a right to do with you, his child, as he pleases. But he will never let that sovereignty get out of the limit of the covenant. As a sovereign, he might cast you away, but he has promised that he never will, and never will he. As a sovereign, he might leave you to perish, but he has said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. As a sovereign, he might suffer you to be tempted beyond your strength, but he has promised that no temptation shall happen to you, but such as is common to man, and he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. The rainbow of promise. You know that this is what John is thinking. That all of those things that God has promised me, that Jesus has promised me, to him who overcomes all of this garbage, I know he will keep that promise. Hope. An appearance like an emerald. What color is an emerald?
Green.
What color is a rainbow? How can a rainbow be a rainbow and an emerald at the same time? I don't know. But God knows. I don't know. I would venture to say, though, I think this in this, like a rainbow, like an emerald, a rainbow like an emerald, I think it's John trying to explain colors that he's literally never experienced before. He's trying to explain a scene that he has never seen before. Could you imagine if you saw a color that you've never seen before? How would you tell me what color it was? It's like a rainbow, but it's also green. Okay? That does not help me, because I still only see the colors of the rainbow and green. And some of you guys are like, yeah, that's fairy tale nonsense. It's really not. This already exists. Humans perceive colors through three types of cone cells in our eyes. We see red, green, and blue, and a combination of all of them. We're trichromatic. But there are so many other God-created creatures in the world that exist right now, not in heaven, not in fairyland, but right now, who see beyond what we see. Colors that we don't see. Birds, they're tetrachromatic. Four, meaning that they have four types of cone cells. One is sensitive to UV light. They can see UV patterns on feathers and flowers. Insects, bees and butterflies. Bees and butterflies, they can see also ultraviolet patterns on flowers and guide them to where they need to be going. Things that we can't see. Butterflies, they may have up to 15 types of photoreceptors, enabling them to perceive a vast range of colors. Shrimp, mantis shrimp. They're famous. I don't know how famous they can be because none of us have ever heard of it before. Maybe some of you have if you're a super nerd. There are 16 types of photoreceptors. Allow them to see a broad spectrum of light, including UV and polarized light. They can detect subtle changes in the light's polarization through their eyes. Some shrimp, right? Some reptiles, certain lizards, snakes, they can see IR, infrared, detect heat signatures of prey. Fish, many fish living in coral reefs, they can also see UV light. Look, I didn't want this to be like a zoology lesson. I know some of you guys are like, where are we going with this? But doesn't it just inspire like awe and wonder in you that this is not a fairy tale? That certainly if God created a shrimp to see more colors than I can, that maybe my glorified body as his image bearer in heaven might see something unexplainable that has never been experienced before? That gets me pretty stoked about heaven. Amen? Amen. And I think an even bigger difference will be that you're like, well, the bird doesn't seem impressed. The shrimp doesn't seem impressed. Well, it's because it's all the bird ever knows. The bird doesn't know any different, but we will have a comparison. We will know what it was like to be fallen in this sinful world, and we will then know and have a comparison of what it is to be glorified with him in heaven. Amen. Amen. Our limited bodies to our unlimited glorified bodies, we'll only be able to do one thing when we experience that, and that's fall on our faces in awe and wonder. And around the throne were 24 thrones. I didn't mean for you to stare at Charles Spurgeon's face for that long. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. Should ring a bell? They had crowns of gold on their heads. And these 24 elders could reflect a few things. I think most likely they're there to symbolize the unity of God's people from Old Testament to New Testament. Israel led by the 12 tribes and the New Testament church led by the 12 apostles, us included in that together. It's like this, oh come all ye faithful from all parts, from the beginning to the end, all gathered together represented in this throne room. A chapter later they sing a song of praise to Jesus that gives us more insight as to who they are. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us, this should ring a bell, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, the context. It's fun to speculate, but this is still God showing John what he was talking about in Revelations 1 through 3. to him who overcomes, made a pillar in God's temple. You will be clothed in bright garments. You will rule and reign with Christ on his throne. This is all part of Jesus saying, John, come check out what I mean and write it down so that you can encourage the persecuted church, the hurting church, that there is an after this, and it is glorious. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Lightning and thunder, I like to kind of portray myself as kind of a tough guy. I freak out. Thunder freaks me out. It really does freak me out. It has always freaked me out. Lightnings and thunderings, but and voices. What does that mean? Because I get lightning, I get thunderings, but and voices. And voices. This is scriptural continuity from thousands of years before Revelation, Exodus 19:16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It's a loud trumpet. Same God, same glory. And again, just like the colors of the stones and the rainbow, that was John trying to explain sights and colors he'd never seen before. I believe that the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices are John trying to explain sounds that he has never heard before. Sounds that he can't even really comprehend. And this is something that really captivates me as a musician. Because if you studied music long enough, you'll realize that it's all really the same. It's kind of organized differently, but really there are only so many notes that you can play. It's covered on a spectrum, and to find a new sound, that's why a lot of the best musicians in the world, the most actual raw talented musicians in the world, they come up with some of the most garbage music ever. Because at some point you get so good that you have to make something so ridiculous that isn't even fun to listen to anymore. But this is that a new song. I get tired of some of these songs. A new song? Do you know how hard that is to do today? To write a new song? A new sound? Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It seems like the most probable interpretation would be that the number seven, associated with the Spirit of God, represents the Holy Spirit in his fullness, his complete work, and all of his attributes that are sent out from the throne. Isaiah 11:2 provides some context for that. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are six listed there, but we can kind of see how even with the overarching Spirit of the Lord, it's connected to a sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. Matthew Henry has this quote on this passage: the various gifts, graces, and operations of the Spirit of God in the churches of Christ, these are all dispensed according to the will and pleasure of him who sits upon the throne. Okay, and then we get just the most radical thing ever, these four creatures. I still am not quite sure what to do with the four creatures, but we're gonna go about it together and see what happens. It's an insane description of four living creatures that John has never seen before, and he doesn't quite know how to explain them. So again, he uses the word like a lot. But before that, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. I don't know if it was it was water that looked like glass, like crystal, that it was crystal that looked like, well, I don't know. But I think it's cool because it kind of gives us this picture of the tabernacle and the laver that was in front of the tabernacle that the priests washed in to cleanse themselves before they entered. So you kind of see this body, this huge purifying body of crystal clear water before the throne. And the first, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Full of eyes. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Like. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And a lot of you guys are going to give me flack for this. I tried to use ChatGPT to make some kind of relatable image. And every time I was like, no. That's not, no. That's not even cool. Like, that doesn't even look... that is the face of a man. That's not what John says. John says, like a face of the man. I don't know what is a face of a man, but not a face. I don't know what is like a lion, but is not a lion. I don't know what is like a flying eagle, but not a flying eagle, and neither does AI. And so I was like, no, I'm not even going to bother. The point is that we don't have anything other than these things to compare it to. It's absolutely remarkable. These creatures. These same creatures appear in Ezekiel 1 and 10. And we understand them to be cherubim. They're angelic beings. They're an angel ranking on the spectrum of angels, a cherubim. And they're not just ordinary angels. They are guardians of God's holiness and glory. Guardians of his holiness and his throne. In Genesis 3:24, cherubim are stationed to guard the way to the tree of life. On the Ark of the Covenant, they are represented as overshadowing the mercy seat. That's in Exodus 25. Their entire existence revolves around magnifying God's glory and God's holiness. What a station that would be. How could anyone ever deny such a noble calling? There was one who did. And with him came more. We understand Satan was once one of these high-ranking angelic beings, according to Ezekiel 28:14, described as the anointed cherub who covers. This whole portion for a lot of you has absolutely just like blown up your idea of what an angel looks like. You're like, last time I used the word cherub, it was not like that. It was not to describe such a thing, especially around Christmas. We're used to seeing just a chubby little baby with wings on, with a harp and a bow and arrow. No, not these. Not in reality. Understanding that this is where Satan came from, it puts his rebellion and rejection of God into a whole new perspective to me. A creature that once held such a glorious station in the throne room of God to rebel. The cherubim, they had one job in the throne room. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And Satan, at some point in eternity past, looked at God being worshipped unendingly and thought to himself, you know what, I deserve that. I deserve that. And you might be thinking, how could he ever do something like that? Isaiah 14 gives us a glimpse of in the mind of Satan. It says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. See, Satan's rebellion, it wasn't just a rejection of his role. It was an attempt to elevate himself to the place of God. To elevate his own throne above God's throne. And as angelic, satanic rejection of the throne of God is one thing, but the cherubim were not made in the image of God like we are and like we were. As much as an angelic rebellion, I'm sure, was concerning to God, it was nothing compared to an image-bearer rebellion. Us in the garden. And consequently, in all of our hearts before Christ, to think that we deserve to be on the throne, to think that we deserve to be worshipped. This is the human condition, the pride of our own hearts that says that we can be like the Most High, a rejection of God's throne and his authority. And Satan knows, notice he says, I want to be like the Most High. He knows that he'll never actually be the Most High. He cannot dethrone God, but he certainly can try his best to deceive you into thinking that you can. Or that he's not actually on the throne. Or that the throne room doesn't exist. Or that Jesus ended and the story of redemption ended with a baby in the manger. He's trying to keep you from understanding the purpose of Revelation 4. that we might know and operate in the knowing that God is on the throne and rules and reigns. See, to be submitted to the throne, it's a great hope. This whole passage, this whole book is a great hope to him who is submitted to the throne, but to the rebellious, this is damnation. But whether it is damnation to you or it is submission and glorification to you, it is all central. The throne room is central. G. Campbell Morgan says, while there may be many differing interpretations, the fundamental truths are self-evident. At the center of everything is an occupied throne. Culture will generally tolerate Jesus anywhere but on the throne. Anywhere but on the throne. Jesus is kind of allowed to be anything but king. They allowed the reading of Bibles in schools in Texas, which is awesome, praise the Lord. But I was discouraged to also read further that they have to refer to them as ancient religious texts. See, the Bible will be tolerated as long as you don't call it the infallible word of God. Jesus will be tolerated as long as you don't actually declare who he really is. Culture will tolerate the word of God as long as it can remain an ancient religious text, just on the bookshelf next to the Quran. Satan would love for you to continue to acknowledge baby Jesus in the manger, but ignore ascended Jesus on the throne. See, it's really easy to walk by baby Jesus in the manger. He's not really doing much. Sitting there, kind of cute. Some of you have been walking by baby Jesus in the manger your entire lives, every single year. You come into town with family, you go to church, there's baby Jesus in the manger. Can ignore that, continue on with my life, putting myself on the throne. But what we all need to understand is that Jesus is not in the manger anymore. Amen. There are some Catholics here. You were raised Catholic and you've walked by Jesus Christ on the cross your entire life. And you've left him on the cross. It's easy to walk by Jesus Christ on the cross until you realize that he's not on the cross anymore. He's not there. He is ascended on high. If some of you have been through the Easter seasons, been going to church during Easter, and you've walked by a dead Jesus and a risen but still on earth Jesus, and you've been told that God died for you. You're like, that's nice that he died for me. That's nice that he died for me. But the true Easter message is that God is not in the tomb anymore. And not just that he is not in the tomb anymore, he was resurrected and he ascended on high. He is on the throne forevermore. You can turn a blind eye to baby Jesus. You can turn a blind eye to the cross. You can turn a blind eye to the empty tomb. But all of those things are here to point you to our Father in heaven and his Son seated at his right hand before it's too late. It's appointed once for a man to die and then judgment. What will be your response when judged? These last two verses tell us the only appropriate response in the presence of an all-powerful God on the throne. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down, representing all of us, fall down before him who sits on the throne, him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God is on the throne, and when you admit this, there are only two options. I hate to say it. I don't hate to say it. I find great joy in this truth, that the two options are eternal worship or eternal rebellion. As we see modeled for us here in Revelation, and as we saw modeled and see modeled in Satan, eternal worship or eternal rebellion, the laying down of your crown before an almighty God or a feeble attempt at exalting your own throne above his, and you will fail. You will fail. He sits on the throne of heaven. This truth is immovable. You have no say in it. But what you can decide for yourself is whether or not you allow him to sit on the throne of your heart. He is all powerful, but he is a gentleman. He's an all-powerful king, but he's not a tyrant one. He does not force himself onto the throne of your heart. But he does stand at the door and knock. He stands there knocking, waiting for you to open it, waiting for you to allow him in. We see that in Revelation 3, 20, 21. This is one of those promises. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, anyone hears my voice, and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Do you get it now? As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This entire chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, is that. Do you get it now, church? What I mean when I say to him who overcomes that you'll get these things in heaven. This is the after this. This is what is going to happen. This is what must happen, says Jesus. For us who understand that and put our faith in that, it is great hope through the trial. It is great hope through the sickness. It is great hope through the pain. That makes it a beautiful Christmas message. But it is cause for concern should you rebel against the throne of the King. But for us, the redeemed through the blood of Christ, we know we will experience glorification. And it's not hard for us. It's simple for us. It might be hard for us, but it's not. It's simple for us. God doesn't make it complicated. He says right here, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. All you have to do is open the door. The bar is very low for your participation in this transaction. You open the door, and you don't just get to walk through the door of heaven. He actually reaches down, picks you up, and places you on his throne with him at the right hand of the Father. Amen? Amen. I mean, if that doesn't get you excited for heaven, I don't know what will. If that doesn't put all of the pain and suffering in perspective, I don't know what will. This is our message of hope, and it causes us to want to sing. We want to practice for what is happening in heaven and will happen for eternity. I love this quote. I'm going to invite the worship team up as we get ready to sing this last song. Craig Koester says, although Revelation is usually seen as a book of destruction, God's fundamental identity is that of creator. This scene, Revelation 4, anticipates the outcome of the book where God's purposes culminate in new creation. The words holy, 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 and the images of casting down crowns by heaven's glassy sea have inspired many of the hymns we use in worship. Revelation functions rightly when it invites us into worship too, which we do as we add our voices to the song. Amen? Amen. This is practice for heaven. Let's do it. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is an after this. Lord, for the redeemed, that after this is hope. For the ones in rebellion, that after this is damnation. But you have given us this opportunity. You have given us this Christmas season to not walk by baby Jesus in the manger anymore. To not look down upon baby Jesus in a manger or a cross to Jesus on the cross, but up to Jesus on the throne. Lord, we thank you. that you've given us this opportunity. Lord, to you be all the glory, all the honor, and all the power forever. Amen.